straight out of this scenario where Jesus has turned tables over, where he has kind of flown into a rage, one of the clearest examples of the passion of Jesus on display. Like I said, he ruffles a few feathers. In John chapter 2, verse 16, to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a place of business. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, speaking of the Psalms, zeal for your house consumes me. Then verse 18, the Jews then responded to Jesus, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? In other words, like, who do you think you are? Like, you've come into our place of worship. You have flipped over all the tables. You've caused a scene. You've accused us of certain things. Like, where is it, your authority to do all these? Jesus replies, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Crazy statement. Like, what was Jesus going to do? Like, was he going to blow the building up? Did he have an underground army with him? Like, can you imagine the people hearing that message? Destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. The temple for them at that time essentially was a place that the people of God were required to gather to at least 3 times a year. Now, this temple in the time of Jesus was actually known as the second temple, or the temple of Herod, because the first temple was known as the temple of Solomon. Really, when you think about it, the temple should be the place where God is worshipped, and where people would meet with God and experience God. So why was this such a massive statement for Jesus to make? Well, you've got to kind of track back a little bit, okay? Because the temple at that time had become very much about the structure, about the bricks and mortar, about the physical, geographical place. And so was it always the intention of God that we would only meet with him in a structure, in a building, or in a temple? Well, when we go back to the first book in our Bibles, the book of Genesis, and the reason why it's always important to go back to the beginning is because we see in documented form the original intentions of God, which are a good thing for all of us to be aware of. And so the original intentions of God, as he creates mankind, as he breathes life into mankind, is that God and mankind would walk together, and walk together in intimacy, and walk together in organic relationship, and would live out of this abiding relationship in the source of life being God. And it was close, and it was real, and it wasn't bound or regulated by rules or regulations. It just was, in its purest form, the intent of God, that mankind would live close with him. Then we would know the story of Easter. There is a disruption that takes place. There is a disrupting of that dynamic. We know it to be sin. There was a certain behavior by mankind, I believe driven out of ego or the desire to be like God. And so this disruption takes place, and that organic, close, intimate God presence with people was disrupted. And then throughout this time, we would see in the time of Noah in our Bibles, in the time of Abraham, it was almost like the dynamic shifted to God meeting with certain people, but from like an outside-in perspective. There would be these sporadic moments where God would meet with a person of faith. Noah was a person of faith. Abraham was a person of faith. Long before any specific rules or regulations existed, Noah and Abraham met with God because of sincerity of faith. But there was almost like these sporadic moments. And then, ultimately, as we people tend to do. We were led astray, or our hearts became disconnected, and we found ourselves, or they found themselves, the people at that time, being oppressed in Egypt. And then we have Moses, who steps into the fray. And Moses, again, out of sincerity with God, is used by God to bring liberation. And then an interesting thing takes place. That as the people of God are journeying to their promised land, to their completion of freedom, to their place of liberty, their place of grace, which is what is the place for us, is that God chooses to not actually inhabit a space known as a tabernacle, that he would actually abide with his people constantly, that he would journey with them through the wilderness seasons. And so you would have this scenario where God walked with humanity, humanity walks away, then it's kind of intermittent and quite sporadic, and then there's a time where God chooses to tabernacle with his people. But the tabernacle was always like a mobile structure and temporary, kind of indicating that this wasn't necessarily the ultimate eternal desire of God, that he would be contained, not that God is contained, but to a structure, even though it was mobile. And then the temple comes about through somebody called David in our Old Testaments. King David. King David, who was the second king of Israel after the king known as Saul, who was actually appointed not necessarily by God's desire, but by the desire of people who wanted to be ruled in a certain way other than just simply following the prophets of the time. The prophets being the messengers of God. And so the people actually cried out for a king. God is like, okay, cool. Here is Saul. Saul's heart eventually goes astray again. King David turns up. King David is known as a person who has a heart after God. He was by no means perfect. Made a whole bunch of mistakes. Some very, very severe. And it was actually David's idea for a temple to exist. Not God's idea. I just want to say that again. It was David's idea, not God's idea. David is in a situation where he's at the end of his life, and he says to God in a way of, look at where God has brought me to. I'm living in abundance. I'm living in a place known as a cedar structure, or a structure of wood, a fixed, permanent a home where everything is provided for him. He's got shelter and safety. And he's like, how can I be living in this? And God dwells in the Ark of the Covenant. And so David has this desire for something to be created, this being the temple. The portion of scripture where you can actually look at this is 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to read it to you because it's interesting to note what takes place in here. Verse 4 of 2 Samuel, I'm going to read to you from Eugene Peterson's translation of this, okay, in the Message. David utters desire for God to have a house, for him to build God a house. He mentions it to somebody called Nathan. Verse 4, chapter 7, 2 Samuel. But that night, the word of God came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is God's word on the matter of building a house. The statement goes, you're going to build a house for me to live in, question mark. God speaking through Nathan. Like, you're going to build me a house to live in. Why? I haven't lived in a house from the time I brought the children of Egypt, Israel out of Egypt until now. All that time, I've moved about with nothing but a tent. And in all my travels with Israel, did I ever say to any one of the leaders I commanded to shepherd Israel, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? So here it is. Here is what I want you to tell my servant David. The God of the angel armies, in other words, God of everything, has a word for you. I took you from the pasture, tagging along after sheep, and I made you prince over the people of Israel. I was with you everywhere you went. I mowed down your enemies before you. Now I'm making you famous to be ranked among the great names on earth. And I'm going to set aside a place for my people Israel, an actual place. There is a promised land, a destination. David actually built what is known as the City of David in Jerusalem. And I'm going to plant them there so they'll have their own home, not to be knocked around anymore. Verse 16, 11 to 16. Furthermore, God has a message for you. God himself will build you a house. I find this so fascinating. Like, David has desires to build God a house. Like, to do something for God. Which sounds great, right? Like, that's a good thing, isn't it? Isn't it a good thing for us to have, like, desires to do stuff for God? But I want to challenge the intent of that. I want to challenge where our ego comes into play with that. And how often under the guise of us doing something for God, that it turns into something about us. Like, how good are we? How well did we do? Look how we've made God look good, but look at us. How we become the central figure, the main character. That's what the young people today say. Hey, Q? The main character. I laugh at that stuff. I love hearing what the young people are like saying now. Like, if somebody thinks they're cool, they think they're the main character. How good is that? It's such a good statement, eh? Like they'll say, like, I'm him. That's the term. I'm him. What do you mean, I'm him? Oh, you're the main character. That's what you mean. You know? Like, I'm like, so good. But that's what happens, right? What might start out as good intentions, how much of it is our desire to be the main character? Even in our relationship with God. So David seems to have this beautiful, pure intention. Like, I'm living in this awesome house, but what about God? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to build God a house. Just think about the audacity of that. That we think we can build God a house. God. So God is just challenging David ever so slightly. In other words, everything of what you have was from me anyway. Like, if you think that what you have right now or what you're living in is because of you, you're mistaken. Let me just bring a little bit of correction here. It is because of me. Like, God, my grace, my undeserved favor, my loving kindness, God is the main character. Furthermore, God has a message for you. God himself will build you a house. When your life is complete and you're buried with your ancestors, then I'll raise up your child, your own flesh and blood, to succeed you. I'll firmly establish his life. He will build a house to honor me. So David actually didn't even get to build the house that he had desires for. Solomon, his son, was the one that built the first temple. That's why it's called the Temple of Solomon. You know, in this exchange, or this scenario with David and God in reference to the temple, and let's just bring it into our context. In our dynamic with God and our connection to our church, let's just put our name on it for a second, co-church. In our desire that our relationship with God would be expressed in such a manner that we would build God an awesome church. Sounds good, but we are mistaken. Because if what we are going to do as co-church, in our desire to build a house for God, it'll never actually be anything of true value in relation to God. Because if there's anything of it that we can take credit for, then we've missed the point. Because everything of what this is anyway is to be him as the main character. Not us as the main character. Not us being able to boast in what we've done, glory to God. But sincere cannot deny God has done something. None of us can take credit for that God has built something. That he is honored by. So in this story of David, it's actually not about David and what he did for God or what he desired to do for God. It was actually what God did for him. Romans chapter 12. Paul speaking to the church in Rome. Here's what I want you to do. Because we like doing stuff, right? We get so wrapped up in what we do. Here's what I want you to do. God helping you take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for God. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for God. See, that's what grace is. Grace is about God. It's not about us. Because if it was about us, it wouldn't be grace. Because us don't deserve what God extends towards us. Because if we lived by what we deserve, some of us know and are self-aware enough that our thinking, our behavior, our trust falls so far short of what we often deem as the standard to adhere to, that if we lived by what we deserve, we wouldn't actually enjoy what we got. But that's the beauty of what everything that Jesus represents. Jesus represents the love of God given as a gift, not because we've earned it or deserve it, but because he loves us. And yes, he loves us so much that even though we have stuffed up and are flawed and make mistakes and the list goes on, even in that, he still gives. That we would be empowered by him to live according to his ways and his will. The best thing you can do is embrace what God has done for you. You see, we so often desire to turn the story around that we've done something for God. But the entire story is that God has done, will do, is doing something for us. Faith is simply embracing it. That we would abide in that grace through no effort of our own. And that is not to say that we are passive. It's not to say that we do nothing. It's not to say, it's just from what place. The second temple is what Jesus actually speaks about destroying and raising again. But he wasn't speaking about the building, was he? He was talking about the body of Christ. You see, the temple is no longer just a structure, no longer just a building. That Jesus was dismantling an idea that had really been orchestrated by the desires of mankind. That we didn't need to go to a place, abide in a structure to meet with God. That through Christ, there is now free access for all of us whom would believe that we can reside in the presence of God at any time, in any place. And the whole idea that we had to gather towards a building or a structure or a geographical place was dismantled in Christ. And that what Christ now made available to all people by simply believing was for us to confidently and freely and boldly abide in the presence of God. Now, am I saying to us that this is not important, what we're doing right now? We're gathered to a place and we are in a building. No, it is important. It is absolutely important. But it's not this that's important. It's not like the structure that's important. It's not the institution that's important. It's what happens in and what happens in us and then what happens through us. And if actually we looked at it, we would appreciate that the encouragement, the imploring, the direction given by the Word of God is that we would continue to gather. And so in order for us to continue together, and today is a very good example to use, unless we wanted to meet outside in the rain, it's awesome that we have somewhere to meet inside, isn't it? Like at a purely practical level. But if everything was geared and oriented towards just this, we're missing the point. And that actually, the resurrection of Christ speaks into now this idea that the temple is us, not this. And that we are the house of God. Ephesians chapter 1, last verse, promise. Verse 22, and God placed all things, speaking of Jesus, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him, Jesus, to be head over everything for the church. Which is what? His body. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So when Jesus made that remark, I'm going to destroy this temple and I'm going to raise it in 3 days, it said to us that he wasn't talking about the structure, he was actually talking about his body. And that in this new way of Christ, this new covenant relationship with God, based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus, we, whom would believe, now become the temple. And that together, not alone, but together, we are the body of Christ. And every part has a part to play in that body. And it is the intent and desire of God for that body to stay in unity, to keep gathering, to keep encouraging, because we are, as the old sign says above our coffee window, we are better together. Orchestrated and designed by God. Not in isolation, but in community. Being the temple. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We would ask that it is your word, not my words, Bevan, but your word, that really is what speaks to us. I'm praying and asking, Lord, that by your Spirit you would settle and seal, that you would even confront, that you would challenge, that you would convict. Just even our ways of thinking, the ways in which we view church or the temple or what we are a part of, and we would ask for your truth to prevail. Your word being truth, that we would see and come to understand your desire and your intent for this new temple, this new covenant, this new dynamic with God that was embodied in Christ but now is embodied in us as your body. So Holy Spirit, please illuminate, reveal, touch on what it is that we need to grow in and learn in as individuals, but also as a church. And Lord, I speak blessing over every single person. May your grace be with us and go before us. In Jesus' name, amen.